Now take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 16. For those of you who are following by way of notes, we're going to look at three things tonight. One is the matter of the process of conviction by which the Holy Spirit of God is drawing people to Himself. The process of conviction. Secondly, we're going to look at the problem of resisting the Spirit, which the Bible seems to indicate folks can do. And then third, we're going to look at the point of conversion as to what actually happens in terms of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of that person who comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And taking a look at the process of conviction, we have this very fascinating passage in John 16, 8 to 11. It goes like this, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now there are three things I want us to look at in the process of conviction. First of all, as to time. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. According to the Bible, the Holy Spirit is not going to continue to work in people's lives beyond a point which He Himself decides and chooses to do. Genesis chapter 6 is an example. The world is very corrupt and filled with sin, and violence is in the world. And according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. 120 years from that point, God brought a universal flood and destroyed the world. And it's interesting that in this passage it says that His Spirit will not always strive with man. That God has limited His marvelous work of convicting people and drawing them to the Savior. He has limited. It's a decision that He makes. And I don't know whether that's in an individual's life or in a generation of people as it was in Genesis 6, but I know this clear fact, that God's Spirit will not always strive. It does tell me that the Spirit is striving, and that's good news. That God the Holy Spirit is striving with people, desiring them to come to know the Savior. As to method, in John 16, the passage that we read, I want you to turn back there and notice verse 7 and 8 really describes to you the method by which the Holy Spirit will convict the world, namely unbelievers. Look at it carefully. According to verse 7, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," that's the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, the Comforter, "the Helper shall not come to," what's the next word? "You. But if I go, I will send Him to you, and He, when He comes," and understood after that would be, "comes to you." How does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Answer, He convicts them through the believer. Jesus would send the Holy Spirit to believers who in turn would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So what's God's method today? Well, it's not to write on the wall as He did in the days of Daniel. It's not to spread, you know, His word across the sky, which He could do if He wanted it to do. It's not by lightning or thunder. It's not by a blazing fire in the heavens. The Bible says that God is going to reach people through believers. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives. The third thing we want to look at in the process of conviction deals with the nature of that. According to the Bible, the Holy Spirit will work in conviction toward the world in three areas. The nature of that conviction. Let's take a look at it. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. First of all, a word about the word convict. I think some of us think that this is inward conviction. It becomes very subjective, and that is not the meaning of the Greek word at all. It is to convict by means of proofs that are external rather than internal. Namely, something that the unbeliever can see in the lives of believers, demonstrable evidence that they can look at and say, that's it. And it's in three areas. Now, this is not an easy passage to understand, by the way. In fact, I just quickly, before I came in here tonight, opened up all the commentaries I had on John and flipped open to John 16, and I was kind of amused as I read them all over that each one of them said, this is not an easy passage to understand. Each one of them said that. Well, anybody who's ever tried to understand this knows that, and I don't guarantee the solution tonight, but I'd like to give you what I think is the answer behind each of these. First of all, concerning sin. According to the Bible, the reason the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin is because, notice that carefully, verse 9, they do not believe in me. Now, obviously, if they did, they wouldn't be under conviction, for Christ has forgiven us. They're unbelievers. And I notice the word sin is singular, not plural. Some Christians think that God is using them to somehow point out the sins and errors of unbelievers. Well, friends, the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit of God. And you might as well save your breath. There's one major sin that you need to deal with in an unbeliever's life, and that's rejection of Jesus Christ, that they don't believe in Him. Not pointing out the individual sins that are in their life, there's one sin that they need to get straightened out concerning sin in and of itself, because they don't believe on me. So I believe that the believer's faith in Jesus Christ and his presentation of the person of Christ is what produces that conviction of sin. Now, this isn't an inward consciousness, like if he's committed immorality, all of a sudden he says, boy, I shouldn't have done that. Or if he's stolen a car, boy, I shouldn't be a thief. No, that isn't the point at all. It's when the believer shares concerning the person of Christ, that conviction of the Spirit is there concerning the sin of unbelief toward the person of Christ. That's what I think is the meaning of the first one. Now, the second one, concerning righteousness. How does the unbeliever have any conviction at all in his heart towards a godly lifestyle? Now, notice this, what it says in verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Turn back to John 8, verse 46. John 8, verse 46. Jesus indicates in this verse, in fact, he uses the same word convict that's used in John 16. He uses it here and shows us that it was his lifestyle that brought such conviction. In John 8, 46, he said, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Who can possibly convict me of sin? Christ had a life above any reproach. There was no sin in him at all. It was his righteous lifestyle that brought conviction even to scribes and Pharisees who thought they were righteous, but next to the beauty of Christ himself, they themselves sensed their own conviction and even indicated that by trying to retaliate in attacks, which was simply a Freudian slip, as they were trying to say that they were better, when in reality they were convicted because their lifestyle was not the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. Now Christ ascends into heaven. How does God convict the world of what a righteous lifestyle is all about? How does He convict them of that and their need of it? Answer, through the lives of the believers. That's how God is convicting the world. So when a believer is living in sin and carnality, friends, God the Holy Spirit's ministry is being grieved, quenched in the believer's life. And God's method of reaching that world and convicting that world is being hindered by the lifestyle of the believer. Because the beauty of Christ's life in the believer is what the Holy Spirit will use to convict the non-believer. There are many evidences of this. Example, Christ said, you are the salt of the earth. We do have an impact. Believers do. And there's a tremendous passage on this in 2 Thessalonians. Would you turn to that, please? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. To show you the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer is demonstrating to the unbeliever his need of righteousness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 brings this point out. In verse 6 to 8, we read this. It's talking about the day when the man of sin, the Antichrist, comes. a day in the future. And verse 6 says, you know what restrains him now. What restrains this man of sin coming and unleashing his wickedness in the world? The Bible says something's restraining him so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed. What does that mean? Well, you have about three possibilities. One, that it's referring to the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one restraining the evil of this world. And when he's taken out of the way, people teach that when the rapture of the church comes, the Holy Spirit is taken out. Friends, I have a hard time with that. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, so how could he be taken out of the world? He's very active and working in the tribulation period. I don't think he's being taken out of the world. A second view is that it's referring only to the believer. That is the believer who restrains this mystery of lawlessness, this man of sin who's coming. And when the believer is taken out of the way, then the lawless one, that man of sin, the Antichrist, will be revealed. The third view puts both of those together and says it's the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer that is the restraining influence. And when the rapture comes, when the church is taken out, that restraining influence is removed and all hell breaks forth on earth. That is probably the view. It's difficult to be dogmatic, but that's what I believe. Concerning righteousness, the Holy Spirit of God is convicting the world of unbelievers through the lifestyle of believers. Back to John 16 again. The third statement is really tough when he said the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world, which is Satan, has been judged. Now what's the point of that? How will the world of unbelievers be convicted concerning judgment? And because of the fact that Satan has been judged. First of all, we know that the judgment of Satan occurred at the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, Satan's judgment was settled. And he has been overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And I believe through his resurrection, we have a clear indication that Satan was defeated. Back in Genesis 3:15, when God first gave instructions to Adam and Eve, who had just sinned, as to what was going to happen in the future, he said to the woman, I will put enmity between you, or rather to the serpent concerning the woman, he said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, that's the seed of the serpent, and her seed. And when he used her seed, it was singular, not plural, one person. He then said, he, the seed of the woman, one person, will crush your head. Now, when you crush the head of the snake, you wipe him out. And it says, he, the serpent, will bruise thy heel, the heel of the one who would come from the woman. Both happen simultaneous. And so I ask the question, when in human history did Satan inflict a blow against Christ, biting him in the heel, which is the most, let's say if you're going to get bit by a snake, give him the heel, man. I mean, it's the safest spot, right? It's less fatal there. And he bit him in the heel. It wasn't a fatal wound. And at the same time got crushed. That's the cross of Christ. When Satan thought he had his victory, but he was crushed. And the resurrection proved that he was judged and defeated. Now, believers who come to know Christ are living proof by the fact of the Spirit's presence in them that Christ is alive and rose from the dead, and thus Satan is defeated. People, the Bible teaches that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The Christian believer in whom the Holy Spirit is dwelling is the proof that Satan has been judged and Satan has been defeated. Praise the Lord. We are victorious through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. Well, anyway, that tells you a little bit about the process of conviction. The second thing I want you to look at tonight is the matter of the problem of resisting the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is really God, can unbelievers resist his work? Is that a possibility? In Matthew 23:37, Jesus was looking out over Jerusalem and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how oft I would have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her young, but you were unwilling. Matthew 23:37. Jesus himself said, "How often I would have gathered the Jews as a hen gathers their young, but he said, you were unwilling." Obviously, the Jews, therefore, had a moral choice in resisting the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. Jesus said so in Matthew 23:37. I don't understand all the intricacies of that, except that I know the love of Jesus for people could be resisted on the part of the will of those people, and Jesus indicates it. Now, is that also true about the work of the Holy Spirit? Which, remind yourself, is through the believer toward the unbeliever. Now, can that be resisted? I'd like you to look at four passages dealing with four possibilities on this. Turn to Acts chapter 7, please. In Acts 7, we have a sermon by Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he is called. In Acts chapter 7, verse 39, 51, and 54, we have an example of resisting the Holy Spirit of God. Acts 7, verse 39. "And our fathers," Stephen in his sermon is telling the whole history of the Jews, "and our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." Now look at verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Verse 54. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And as you know, they stoned him." According to the Bible, the Jews of the Old Testament in the wilderness were resisting the Holy Spirit of God, and specifically it's described in verse 39 as being a failure to obey God, and rather a desire to follow the world, namely Egypt. To go back to Egypt, to enjoy what they did in Egypt, rather than obey the living God. That was called resisting the Holy Spirit. So number one, what does it mean to resist the Spirit? Well, failure to obey God, and to desire the world's method and system, rather than what God himself has commanded. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. If you've ever read this passage, no doubt a question or two came into your mind when you read it. It's a tough one. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Here's what it says. "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has," and here's the phrase, "insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, people who read that say, "Man, can I commit this?" You know, if you can commit this as a believer, you're in trouble, right? If you can sin willfully, according to this passage, you face an eternal damnation. You're going to suffer the judgment of God if you, as a believer, can do this. Sin willfully. And people who sin willfully, according to the Bible, are literally insulting, slapping in the face, the Holy Spirit of God, who's a spirit of grace, not of law, but grace, wanting to give to them what they don't deserve, namely forgiveness and eternal life. But they slap him in the face and continue to sin willfully. What does it mean to sin willfully? Turn, please, to Numbers chapter 15 in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 15. Looking at verses 27 to 31. Numbers 15. What does it mean to sin willfully and thus slap the Holy Spirit in the face, insult him, he who is the Spirit of grace, wanting to give to you what you don't deserve, yet you resist it and continue to sin the way you've always wanted to. You continue to resist and not respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, even in the lives of other believers. Numbers 15, verse 27 says, "If one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven." Now, when you sin unintentionally, it doesn't mean that which you're ignorant of. A lot of folks read that in there. If you're ignorant of it, then how would you know what sacrifice to bring? How'd you know you even sinned? No, he knew he'd sinned, but he'd sinned unintentionally. This is the product that all of us know of the old sin nature. We are going to sin. But let's keep going. Verse 29. "You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord, has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be on him." Now people, here's somebody that knew what they had done, and they knew God's method of bringing the sacrifice. But they refused to obey God's commandment concerning their sin. Apply that now to the New Testament. What is Hebrews 10 about? It's about people who refuse to come to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sin. They continue to sin willfully, and after knowing the truth, that passage says, about Jesus dying for them and forgiving their sins, they still reject it, they still resist it, they slap the Holy Spirit in the face and say, "I'm doing my own thing, I don't care what the message of the cross is all about." Sinning willfully is a terrible thing. The Jew of the Old Testament who sinned defiantly is rejecting God's appointed means, namely sacrifice, as a substitution for his sin. And God says, that person will be cut off. And that's applied in the New Testament, I believe, to unbelievers, not believers, who are resisting the Holy Spirit. So the first thing we looked at was a failure to obey God and to look towards the world rather than God's ways. Here it's a failure to accept God's grace and forgiveness. It's insulting the Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 5, please, for the third example. Acts chapter 5. Resisting the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5 is a story of a man and his wife named Ananias and Sapphira, who at least at first appear to be a part of the Christians. They're at least professing. And the Christians, to meet needs in the days of persecution, were selling off a lot of their possessions and lands and bringing the money voluntarily and laying it at the apostles' feet so it could be distributed to everyone according as they had need. It was all voluntary. It was not compulsory. No one was required to do it. And Ananias and Sapphira got in on this, and the question among Bible believers as they study this is whether or not they are Christians or not. Verse 1, "A certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well.' And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last." Aren't you glad this pastor doesn't have that power? "And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Now, are they believers or aren't they? Because if they are believers, a lot of us are in trouble. Well, my opinion is that they are unbelievers and not believers. Why? I think the key is in verse 1. A certain man. You know, the way God usually refers to believers is a certain disciple or a brother. But it's almost as though the Spirit of God gives you right off the start, in the very first verse, gives you the key to the problem. Now, this is a dangerous situation. They were professing, but they did not really know the Lord. And they were putting the Holy Spirit to the test. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. It was simply a failure to tell the truth. And again, resisting the Holy Spirit occurs so many times among unbelievers. Failure to obey God, desiring to follow the world, or failure to accept God's grace and forgiveness as they hear it about Christ and what He did at the cross, or failure to tell the truth. And instead of being open and honest, they even infiltrate the Christians and profess to be Christian. I was talking with a man up at this conference where I was about this very same thing. And the fact was that even though a member of a large denomination and even though having an office in that denomination, he was continually embarrassed as he went to conferences and heard about what it means to be born again and to know the Lord, as he realized he himself did not know the Lord. But then it became a problem because so many people thought he was a Christian and he'd been in that church for so long. So now it's a matter of embarrassment and exposure. Well, praise God, he got saved. He came to know Christ. But you know, a lot of people, I think, are in that category. They join a church. They play a role. They manifest Christianity the best way they can to other people. And a lot of folks accept them and believe they're Christians. And here again, a failure to tell the truth. They were lying and they were putting the Holy Spirit of God to the test as though He didn't know the true condition of their hearts. A fourth example is Matthew chapter 12. Will you turn there, please? Matthew chapter 12. In that we have a particular message on tape dealing with this particular sin, I'm not going to go into great depth. I'm rather going to tell you what I believe about it. And if you're interested in analyzing it, I would refer you to that message dealing with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 22, a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb was brought to Christ. And of course, Christ healed him. But the Pharisees said that Christ was casting out demons by the prince of demons. And a little discussion followed. Now pick it up at verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, said Jesus, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now some people say this is the sin of rejecting Christ as Savior, which a person in his lifetime, if he continues to do and then dies, obviously would experience the consequence. But that is rather obvious. Anyone who rejects Christ and dies physically is facing an eternity in hell. My own view of this is that it's a failure to believe that Christ was doing His miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it was accusing Him of doing them by the power of Satan. Thus, I do not believe that that sin can be committed today. I believe it was committed during the time that Christ was on earth and doing His miracles, and it was accusing Him of doing them by the power of Satan rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit. However, it does illustrate one thing. And that is that the unbeliever, though he be a self-righteous Pharisee, can blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God, even in his attitudes toward the person and character and power of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers resisting the Spirit of God, in spite of the Spirit of God's efforts through believers to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Which brings me to the third thing, the point of conversion. How then can men be saved? You see, the truth of the matter is, people, we all have an old sin nature. And we aren't bent towards God, we're bent towards self. Now the Holy Spirit's trying to convict the world of unbelievers through the lives of believers, but we got a problem in those unbelievers' lives. They have an old sin nature. They are dead in trespasses and sin. Now how in the world are they going to be saved? In spite of what God the Holy Spirit does through believers to convict them. The answer is that the power of the Holy Spirit Himself must be exercised on an unbeliever's heart in order for him to respond to the message of Christ. Let's take a look at the point of conversion. I think there are four things the Bible teaches about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First is regeneration, being born again. I think that was dealt with this morning's message. Being born again. In John 3, Jesus said, "You must be born again." That a man must be born of water and of the Spirit, or he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Regeneration, spiritual birth. Titus 3:5 says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to His mercy that He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit of God has to cleanse. The Holy Spirit of God has to cause the new birth in our lives. It's essential. It has to happen, people. A person left to himself cannot save himself. That is not a Bible doctrine. The Holy Spirit of God must do the work. And the marvel to the Christian ought to be that God is using us to convict the world and drawing people to Himself, and that the Holy Spirit is causing the new birth, and we seemingly at the right time and the right circumstance are there to enjoy the benefits of it. That's grace. I can't win anybody to Christ. The Holy Spirit of God wins them to Christ. And the thrill to me as a Christian is to be there at that moment, at that time, and those circumstances, and have the joy of, quote, leading them to Jesus Christ. The Spirit working through a most unworthy channel is drawing them, and yet at the same time must bring them from death to life. He must cause them to be born again. In order for them to even respond, no Madison Avenue technique on the part of any believer can ever persuade any unbeliever to be saved. That's an impossibility. Which might cause us to question many of the so-called conversions that are simply the persuasion of man, and they are not the power of God. John 1:13 says, "We're not born by blood." It isn't because our parents are Christians. It isn't by ancestry. "We are not born by the will of the flesh. No man can desire it and thus save himself. And we're not born by the will of other men. No other man can save us." It says we are born of God. The Holy Spirit of God must cause it. But He uses the Word. In 1 Peter 1, it says we're born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. James 1 tells us that we are begotten by the Word. Fantastic. So as the believer shares the Word, he has in the Word the Holy Spirit's power. You see, the Bible says the gospel in it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. This book is powerful, so powerful that it can cause, under the hand of the Holy Spirit, it can cause a person to be born again, regardless of the spiritual state of the believer who is sharing it. It is the Word, says Hebrews 4:12, that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the dividing point of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Only God's Word can do that. I can't. It is the Word that has power independently of how I am living. You may not like that as a believer, but that's the truth. The power is in the Word, not in your life. And yet there's another sense in which the Holy Spirit is working through the believer's life to form the credible base for His witness. And that is a mystery too. The Holy Spirit working in the believer, the Holy Spirit working through the Word, and the Holy Spirit causing that individual to be born again. And all of those sometimes are so beautifully woven together. No accident, friend. No coincidence. It's the working of the power of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. It's fantastic. We ought never to get over it. There's another thing that happens at that moment, and that is that the individual, according to the Bible, is sealed by the very presence of the Holy Spirit. The stamp of the Holy Spirit's presence is in his life, securing that what has happened will last forever. And nothing will change that. And only those who are truly born again have this ministry of the Spirit in their lives. In verse 13, it says of Ephesians 1, that you were sealed in Him when you believed. It says, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You know, I love to read that. What security is in that? That is a wonderful truth. I don't care what you think of me. I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Isn't that fantastic? And I think the more we observe human nature, the more fantastic it gets. The more you see the way people really are, the more incredible is that statement that God the Holy Spirit would seal you in a moment of time. And that's the guarantee that everything God promised is going to happen to you. Let me illustrate that to you in chapter 4. I think this is neat. Chapter 4, verse 30, the last part of chapter 4 of Ephesians, lists all these kinds of sins of the mouth and anger, bitterness, wrath. And this is interesting in verse 30. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, how we grieve the Spirit by our sin of the tongue. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But look at this little promise. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What a neat reminder, almost a paradox. Here's somebody grieving the Spirit of God, but instead of retaliating and the Spirit said, because you grieve me, you are no longer sealed, here is a reminder that even though you do grieve Him by your sins, you are sealed unto the day of redemption and nothing can change it. Man, that's grace. That's love. Also, the Bible teaches that the moment a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, he is baptized by the Holy Spirit. You say, when did you say it happened? I said, when he believes in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew, Gentile, bond, or free. All are one in the Lord Jesus. He wrote that to a Christian. They were not Spirit-filled Christians. They were carnal. He calls them that in chapter 3. Yet he says, you are all baptized into one body. Boy, that's quite a statement. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 11. This is one passage that I believe every one of you ought to know carefully as you discuss this problem with various Christians about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 11, verses 15 to 18, Peter recounts the story of what happened in the house of Cornelius, a Gentile who was converted. Acts 11, verse 15 to 18, Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as He did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing. Now you better be careful with the English word after, because it sounds like it's subsequent to, as though it occurs after you have believed in terms of time, but not so. It's aorist tense in Greek, at that moment, or as believing, or when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has given them a spiritual gift of tongues. Is that what it says? Friends, we better read that carefully. These folks were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And what did all the people say as they heard it? They said, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They're talking about people being saved. When you become a Christian, all believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit of God has immersed you with Himself. And that also is security. And I love it. One last thing. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The neat thing in this age of grace, in contrast to the Old Testament, is the Holy Spirit is now living in the bodies of believers permanently. He doesn't leave them as He did in the Old Testament. He doesn't come on them for service and then leave later. He comes in them to abide and dwell in them permanently and to work in His ministry in this age through the believer's body. That's the incredible thing. Lots of passages. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God?" Romans 8:9 shows you why it's so important. It says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." You don't even belong to Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you don't belong to the Lord, no matter what you say. And John 14:16, Jesus said, He's going to be with you and in you forever. Praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit of God. And so I see that His process of conviction is to work through my life as a believer, to convict the world out there through my life of sin, the sin of rejecting the Lord and not believing in Him, of righteousness, the lifestyle of Jesus being seen through my life because He's gone now and I'm down here, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged, the very fact of the Spirit's presence in my life. And my faith in Jesus Christ is testimony that Satan was defeated and Christ is alive and He's real. But there's the problem of resisting. The world can resist Him. You say, how then can they be saved? Answer, the Holy Spirit of God in His marvelous work causes them to be saved, regenerates them. They are born again of the Spirit. He seals them, thus securing them from any possibility of failure. He who has begun what He has begun in you, He will perform unto the day of Jesus Christ. No matter what sin occurs in the life of the believer, nothing can change the sealing. Though you grieve the Spirit of God, you are sealed unto the day of redemption. He baptizes you with Himself, making you one with every other Christian in the body of Christ. Not one because we have the same likes and dislikes, people, because we're all different, let's face it. We're weirdos, all of us. The thing that makes us one is the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is God's life in us. It's an essential unity. Jesus prayed that we all may be one as He and the Father were one. That's the life of God that makes us one. And He not only baptizes us, but He indwells us. He's there. And the Bible says we belong to God because of it. And James even remarks in his book, chapter 4, that the Spirit even lusts with strong desire over us, wanting us to submit to God and to be a vessel that God can use. Because God's plan in this age is to work through believers with His Holy Spirit to reach a world that needs Christ. Praise the Lord, He even wants us, right? Well, let's close in prayer.